Let us hear God's word as we turn to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 3, and we read from the first verse. Another time he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked him, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked round at them in anger and, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. They were the oddest collection of 12 men that you could have imagined. If you had asked any recruiting agency to put together a group of disciples, they would most certainly not have come up with the selection that Jesus called to be the first apostles. There in one group was a tax collector collaborating with the occupying Romans, and a zealot on the fringes, or worse, of the nationalistic terrorist Jewish zealot movement. Put those two men together in a small group, and anyone would tell you the result would be disaster. There were men of different personalities, different backgrounds, guaranteeing tensions and clashes. And yet, in the wisdom of the Lord, that was the group of 12 that Christ called to be his apostles. We want to think of the calling of those men today. The 12 appointed. We hear as Jesus gathering the closest circle of disciples and calling them to a specific type of service in relation to the kingdom of God which Jesus was preaching. The 12 appointed. We see first a call from the Lord. A call from the Lord. And the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus is very clearly evident in his call to these 12 men. We read in verse 13 that he called to him those he wanted. Very significant expression. Jesus alone makes the choice of whom he will appoint. He doesn't ask for volunteers. He doesn't wait until they approach him and suggest that this might be a good idea. The Lord knows very specifically what he wants and whom he wants, and he chooses them out. Now, there is a place for volunteers in Christian service. There's a place for Christians approaching others regarding possible service. But there are ministries and there are areas of Christian work where it is not a matter of calling for people to respond, it is rather a matter of seeking them out. And that is exactly what Jesus does in this regard. He calls. Of course, we believe behind every genuine call to Christian service, there is the Lord's call. And that is fundamental. Look at the situation in which this is placed. This is why it's so important to study passages in their wider context and not just lift out a few verses for study. Because this happens at a time when Jesus was at his most popular. We are told earlier in the passage, back in verse 7, something of the area from which people were coming to listen to Jesus, as far away as Tyre and Sidon. So this is the early period of great popularity in Jesus' public ministry. People are coming from far and wide. And if Jesus had asked for volunteers to be apostles, many might well have responded. But most of them would have responded for the wrong reasons. Most of those who come to listen to Jesus regard him at this point simply as a prophet, as an interesting teacher, as a wonder worker, as someone who could do them good and heal their sickness or restore their sick relatives. And that is as far as their understanding of Jesus goes. And if those people had responded to a call for apostles, they would have fallen away very quickly when they realized the cost of service. A call for volunteers would have been futile and even counterproductive. Many would have responded, but for an entirely wrong reason. So Jesus chose specifically whom he wanted. And it is clear from the other gospel records that he put tremendous care into this decision. Luke 6 and verse 12 tells us that the night before Jesus called these 12 men, he devoted the whole night to prayer. Here is the Son of God giving an entire night to praying for this particular reason, that he was calling out 12 apostles. A long period of solitary communion with his heavenly Father before the call was issued. Not just a quick prayer, not just an hour or two, but the whole night Jesus wrestles in prayer. Might it be that his own awareness of the difficulties of bringing this group together were part of what he was praying? Bringing in a man who would betray him. Perhaps he wrestled in prayer with his father as to what that would entail, and was this really his will? We don't know. But Jesus devoted great care to calling out these apostles. It underlines the importance of this event for him and for his whole ministry. We're not dealing, of course, here with the calling of the Holy Spirit to salvation. The effectual call, as our catechism calls it. There's a call to the heart of the sinner that never fails, that results in salvation. That is not the call here. What we are thinking of is a call to a new degree of commitment, to a new kind of service. And yet it is still a call by sovereign grace. We must not lose sight of that. This is as much a call of grace as is the call to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Because these men did not deserve the office of apostle. This is not a mark of particular worthiness that is conferred on these men. As if Jesus looked around at all the crowds of disciples and called out the 12 most worthy, most holy, most spiritually minded men. Clearly not. This is not a choice according to merit. Think of Peter, a man who would blatantly deny his master when he was under pressure. You think of Simon, sympathetic to the zealot cause. And those were the nationalists, the extremists, the terrorists of the day. These were the men who specialized in going up behind collaborators and putting a knife in their back. That's what zealots were. That's the movement that Simon was involved in. And you have Levi the tax collector, working for the occupying authorities. A man who naturally would be hated and loathed by Simon. And who in other circumstances might very happily have put a knife in Levi's back. And of course there is Judas the betrayer. The inscrutable purpose of God, that Judas should be placed among the apostles. A man who eventually would be the instrument of Christ's betrayal and crucifixion. And it is a mystery. And yet the Lord knew exactly what he was doing in calling these men together. And isn't it true that in the same way God frequently confounds our wisdom by calling unlikely people into his service? People that we would not have expected or chosen ourselves. Now that's not an excuse for the Church of Jesus Christ not to exercise discernment. And there is a place for saying to some zealous people, look, you do not have the gift or the calling or the personality for that kind of ministry. It isn't doing them a favour, allowing them to go on to work for which they have no qualifications. And we've all seen disasters in Christian work where people who didn't have the gifts were allowed to go forward, and the result was not good for them or for others. No, the church is not to close its eyes and take on anybody who says, I feel called of God. And yet sometimes God can overrule and raise up particular people, unlikely people, for certain kinds of service, certain special tasks. We can't dictate to God. All that any servant possesses comes from the Lord. He equips whomever he chooses for particular work and particular kinds of service. And we need to be open to the leading of the Holy Spirit in that regard. And we see the 12 recognize the authority behind this call. As far as we can tell from the gospel records, they respond positively at once. God takes the initiative in that call. So, for example, before a congregation calls a minister, we believe God must call first. And it's his call that cannot be disobeyed. It's another example of John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And that is true for every area of work and service in which Christians are involved, not just pastoral ministry or full-time missionaries. Too often we narrow our sense of call to what we call full-time Christian work. But if you're a Christian and you're working, you're in full-time Christian work. And that is God's calling to you as much as a calling to a minister or a missionary. And we need to broaden our thinking about Christian service, to embrace whatever work God has for his people. And he calls to work in different professions and different jobs, to work in the home, to work in all kinds of ways. And if it's God's call, then our responsibility is to answer. A call from the Lord. But secondly, we see here a call to fellowship. A call to fellowship. The first aim of Jesus' call to the 12, the first goal of the appointment we have in verse 14, that they might be with him. That they might be with him. They are to form the closest circle of Jesus' disciples. They are to spend time with him. They are to watch him in a variety of situations, of popularity, of hostility, eventually of death and resurrection. They are to receive private instruction from him that the crowds will not receive, in order to prepare them further for the ministry in which they will be engaged, the ministry of spreading the good news of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Jesus' call establishes the first community of Christian disciples. Oh, there are crowds of people listening to Jesus, thronging around, almost threatening to push him into the Sea of Galilee in their enthusiasm to be healed. But Jesus brings out of that crowd a circle, a community of disciples with whom he will work particularly closely. And it's important to understand what is happening here. Again, think of the circumstances and the situation. The Pharisees and the religious leaders of the Jews have decisively rejected Jesus' message. We saw that at the end of our previous study, where these good Orthodox Jews are conspiring with the secular Herodians to have Jesus put to death. That is how much they hated Jesus and his message. So here are the representatives of the nation of Israel, the representatives of the people of God, rejecting the Messiah in a most definite, we might say, official manner. And so verse 7, the beginning of our passage today, we read, Jesus withdrew with his disciples. And it is no coincidence that that is how it is described. Jesus withdraws to establish the nucleus of the new Israel. Old Israel, embodied in the Pharisees and the religious leaders, have rejected their Messiah. And now the Messiah is establishing the new spiritual nation, the new Israel, the community of the King, made up of those who do acknowledge his lordship. If the majority of the Jews will not have him as king, then he will raise up another nation, comprising Jews and Gentiles, the new spiritual Israel. No longer will the true people of God be confined mainly to one nation. This will be a community drawn from all races and classes. And it was always God's purpose that this would be so. It is not that God is frustrated that the Jews will not accept the Messiah, and so they adopt a Gentile program for the time being. There are Christians who believe that. It's nonsense. The worldwide community of God's people was always envisaged. We sing about it in the Psalms. We read about it in the prophets. It's there. It is always God's purpose, and now we're beginning to see this happening. Now the new Israel is being established, and it will burst out of the national limits of the Jewish nation. So that Galatians 3:29 describes this new community. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Whether you're a Jew racially or a Gentile racially, you're Abraham's seed. And here are the beginnings of the church in its New Testament form. Not the beginning of the church. The church began in the Garden of Eden. It's the church in its New Testament form that will be made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. 12 is no coincidence. 12 apostles corresponding to the 12 tribes, the symbolism of the people of God now established by Jesus in this group that will grow, that will be the New Testament church. And before the 12 are sent out, and of course it will be 11 of them, we know, they're to spend time with Jesus, and they're to learn from his example. They're to hear, they're to learn before they speak. And that is always God's pattern in Christian service. We are to learn and to hear ourselves first and then to speak. To learn from the Lord in order to have something to speak to the world. To have a message. And that is a very important aspect of Christian training. That element of example, of apprenticeship. The disciples spent time with Jesus to learn from him. And in Christian discipleship, it is very important to have models. Older Christian men, older Christian women. To be examples to those who are young in the faith. So that we're not only saying to them, this is what you should be doing, this is how you should be living. But that they can see it. They can see it modeled for them. And this is one, of course, of the great ministries of older Christians in a congregation. To be models and examples to those who are younger in the faith. So they see what it means to be a Christian man, a Christian woman. And especially, of course, in training for mission work and for pastoral ministry. There's the need to be alongside those who are more experienced. It's something that we've been seeking to do in the last number of years for students for ministry and mission work. Spend time with those who have more experience and watch them and learn from them. Maybe learn from their mistakes. And that's what Jesus does with these men. And he does it with us as Christian disciples. He gives us models and examples that we can copy and translate into our own life and our own circumstances. And that's a very important ministry for older Christians. It's something we should honour and cultivate. A call to fellowship. A call from the Lord. A call to fellowship. Thirdly, a call for witness. A call for witness. Jesus brings together a community of disciples. And there's always the danger that any community, any small group, becomes introverted and comfortable within its own circle and loses any desire to move outside the circle. It's a danger for this group of disciples. It's a danger for any grouping of God's people, any congregation. The danger of becoming inward looking and self-focused, content with the fellowship if it is warm and encouraging, and never move out of that circle with the good news of salvation that the surrounding world needs to hear. And so the call of Jesus to the 12 is not only to be with him. That is the foundation. But then we're told that he might send them out to preach. They are brought together as a fellowship to be with him in order then to go out and to take the good news of salvation to the ends of the earth. The fellowship is not an end in itself. It is a means to the end of the proclamation of the gospel. So Jesus calls the 12 and he calls all of his people to be his witnesses, to profit from the fellowship, to grow in Christ's likeness and to go out into the world with the message of the gospel. The call to these men is to be heralds of the arrival of the kingdom of God. That is what Jesus himself was preaching. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. And that is the message that is entrusted to these men and entrusted to the church in every age. And it is a message that cannot be kept within a comfortable little circle of disciples. It's a message that of necessity must be proclaimed to the nations. This going out with the gospel is the chief part of mission. You see, there are Christians and sincere, godly Christians. And you'll hear them say, well, you know, my witness is the life I live. And I live a Christian life. It's a silent witness to friends and to the community. And that's my calling. I'm not articulate. I'm not a good speaker. My calling is just to live my Christian life in the world. That is my witness. Now, make no mistake, a godly life is essential. If we are not living consistent Christian lives, we needn't bother speaking to anybody, because the message is discredited before we say a word. Yes, that witness of a Christian life is essential. But it is not all of God's calling to any Christian. We are called to take a message to others. And we cannot communicate that message if we are entirely silent. It may be easier to be a silent witness. Undoubtedly it is. But it is not God's calling to his people. We are called to be witnesses, and to be a witness involves communicating the truth. Not in a polished way, perhaps. Not eloquently. Not with answers to all the questions that will be asked. None of us has those. But we are still given a message that people need to hear if they are going to be saved. The life that we live may encourage others to ask questions. Often it does. And as our Christian life becomes more and more out of harmony with the community around us, we may well find people asking more questions. But the uncomfortable point has to come where we speak the word and communicate the message. And so the 12 are sent out to proclaim the coming of the kingdom. And we see that they share in the authority of the Messiah as they do that. They are performing the signs of the kingdom as he did, the healings, the casting out of demons, as verse 15 says. Signs for the early part of the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ. And they will, of course, cover a greater area than Jesus could ever do. His church is to be a missionary church from the very beginnings of the church in its New Testament form. It is to be a missionary church. And actually, the church in the Old Testament was to be a missionary church. Don't forget that. The role of Israel was to be a light to the nations. They were to be a missionary community. Often, of course, they failed and became introverted and nationalistic and exclusive. And that must not happen to the church in its New Testament form. The commission to all of his disciples, to his whole church, is go and make disciples of all nations. A missionary mandate. Not just for pastors and teachers, for full-time missionaries, for all of the people of God. We have our different roles and responsibilities in making disciples of all nations. It may be standing up in a pulpit and preaching. It may be going to a foreign culture. It may be sitting in a Bible study and chatting to somebody from another country. Maybe all kinds of things. But it is all to be contributing to the making of disciples from all nations. We must not, we dare not become inward looking and self-satisfied. We must always test ourselves as a congregation, as individuals, and make sure we are not becoming introverted, that we always have that outward thrust, that vision for taking the gospel. And we can take it to all nations. Just walk out onto the street in front of the church and you'll find a remarkable range of people from the nations coming to us. They're there. And we've the privilege of taking the gospel to them. People from different races and backgrounds and cultures. And good white Ulster Protestants who may be from a different culture as well. But our calling is to all nations and to take the gospel. There are people around us who are in desperate need of the gospel. Some of them know it, many of them don't. But we have the responsibility and the privilege of taking that message to them. The gospel has been given to us in trust. It's not our message, it's the Lord's message. We'll be called to account for what we've done with that trust, with our stewardship. Our calling is to be faithful. The Lord does not measure faithfulness by the number who are converted. Faithfulness is our calling. Have we taken the gospel where we have had opportunity, to whom we've been able to meet? There is a divine compulsion on the witness. Paul the Apostle, 1 Corinthians 9:16 says, "Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel." And it's true of every Christian. Woe to us if we do not bear witness where the Lord gives us opportunity. We have a great privilege, which is also a weighty responsibility. Go and make disciples of all nations. It's a call to mission, to evangelism, to proclamation. May the Lord make us a faithful people, that his name will be glorified, that his message will be proclaimed, and that by his grace sinners will be brought into his kingdom and experience salvation and eternal life.